Isaiah chapter 7 through 10 has as its historical backdrop one of the most underrated stories in all of the Old Testament, even the Bible. If I were to ask you to go back into your childhood memories and dirge up some of the Bible stories that you were taught in Sunday school, probably at the top of your list would be David and Goliath. Maybe second would be Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe you would remember Moses in the burning bush, or maybe Jonah in the well. But very few of you would remember the event that serves as the backdrop to our passage tonight. An event that's spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, and is also spoken of two other times in the Scriptures, once in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and once in Isaiah chapter 37, an event that's mentioned three times, not to mention numerous incidental allusions and inferences to it that we find throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. This is an event that is very important in Scripture. It's an event that God refers to often to teach His people various lessons, and it's an event that we'll study tonight. The Assyrians were the rulers of the day during the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah, his son. The Assyrians had one goal, and that was world conquest. During the days of Hezekiah, Judah's neighbors to the north had already fallen victim to the Assyrian general Sennacherib. In 732 B.C., the city of Damascus, the capital of Syria, fell to the Assyrians. 10 years later, in 722, the capital of Israel, or Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. It seemed that the Assyrian blitzkrieg was going through Palestine, and one king after another were being toppled by this mighty fighting force. The Assyrian general, Sennacherib, had his sights set on the ancient wonders of the Nile, the riches and glories of Egypt. This was the jewel that he was seeking. But in order to get from Israel to Egypt, he had to conquer Judah in Jerusalem. He thought it was going to be an easy conquest. Since the days of David and Solomon, Judah, through its many sins and idolatries, had lost a lot of its glory and a lot of its power that it had once held. Sennacherib thought the conquest was going to be simple and it was going to be certain. In fact, he was hoping he could win the battle without even firing a shot. He was relying on intimidation. He sent 185,000 troops storming, tearing through the northern border towns around Jerusalem, and finally camping outside the city walls. Some of his generals came up and read a series of threats designed to intimidate and to scare King Hezekiah into surrender. With sheer numbers and with a brutal reputation, Sennacherib hoped to overthrow Jerusalem without firing a shot. But it was during this crisis, even while the Assyrians were camped outside the walls of the city, even while the Jews could hear their partings and see their fires at night, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, who in turn encouraged King Hezekiah, that there was no need to fear, but that God would work a great deliverance. They didn't know how, God didn't tell them, but He simply told them to trust Him. That leads us up to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, where we read, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out." And the angel here in the context is a reference to not necessarily a created angel, but to a messenger. That's what the word angel means, a messenger or an ambassador, an emissary. It says, "The angel or the messenger of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." They went to bed that night facing the prospects of total and complete annihilation. But overnight, when they woke up, they were greeted with total and complete victory. That this mighty messenger of God was sent during the night, and in one night, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians. It's ironically that God used one angel to slaughter the multitudes of the Assyrians, to punctuate and put an exclamation point on the display of this power, that God used one in order to slay their 185,000. It was George Byron who described the Lord's victory over Sennacherib in a poem. He expresses the battle vividly. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea when the blue waves rolled nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath flown, that host on tomorrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the soldiers distorted and pale, with the dew on their brow and the rust on their mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the Assyrian widows are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. 185,000, the population approximately of Georgia's second largest city, Columbus. 185,000 slain in one night by one angel, exercising the power and judgment of Almighty God. And yet what we're told in 2 Kings is not the end of the story. For in the chapters that we're going to study tonight, Isaiah will reveal to us some intriguing and some fascinating details to the battle that we've just described. Chapter 7 begins. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now understand the progression. You remember Isaiah's ministry began in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had reigned some 52 years. He was a godly man, a good king. He was succeeded by his son Jotham, who also was a godly ruler. He reigned 18 years, and he was followed by his son Ahaz. Ahaz reigned for some 19 years, from 735 to 716 B.C. But unlike his father, and unlike his grandpa, Ahaz was a wicked ruler. He was a blatant idolater. And he was known for the alliances that he tried to strike, the deals that he tried to cut with the Assyrians in order to make peace with the hated enemy. It was kind of ironic. Ahaz tried his best to make a deal with the king of Assyria. And yet the king of Assyria turned the tables on Ahaz and Judah. And they were the ones that became their biggest threat and their biggest enemy. The problem with Ahaz is that he refused to trust in God. Instead, he relied on the political maneuverings, the political treaties to try to gain peace. What a commentary on our nation. A nation that has long abandoned God, is no longer trusting in God. We're depending on our diplomacy, our political ties and maneuverings to bring peace. It will work as well for us as it did for Ahaz. It will lead to disaster. He sets the Syrians with an A and the Syrians with an S are two different people. If you don't get that, you're going to get confused all night. The Assyrians lived on the Euphrates River, east of Judah. The Syrians lived north of Judah with the capital of Damascus. The Assyrians' capital was Nineveh. Two different people. Rezin and Pekah, Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the king of Israel, or the northern kingdom, were both anti-Assyria. They wanted to rebel against the Assyrians and go their own route. On the other hand, though, Ahaz was courting Assyria's friendship. And so this created a rift between them. And so Pekah and Rezin decide to do is to attack Jerusalem themselves in order to gain Judah's support in fighting against the Assyrians. It says, "And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." Now all these, this is all the political situation of Ahaz's day. Events that culminate in the destruction of Syria and Israel and the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians. At first they were fighting among themselves. The two kingdoms to the north, Syria and Israel, attacking Judah. The first time, Judah was able to fight them off. But the second time they attacked, boy, they were afraid. They were afraid that maybe this was it. Maybe they weren't going to be able to hold them off a second time. But then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, Isaiah had two sons. Both of them were given some weird, strange names. Both of them were given names that were actually prophetic messages that God intended for the nation. And the kids were just stuck with the names. I mean, they were like a walking billboard of God's judgment, I guess. You kind of feel sorry for the kids. I guess that's the price you pay for having a prophet for a daddy. Shear-Jashub means literally "a remnant shall return." It was the promise of a remnant, that God's promises to Israel would not fail. That even though there would be times of destruction and judgment, a remnant would always survive and would become the recipient of God's blessings and His subsequent comfort. Now, Isaiah and his son were told to go and meet Ahaz. Ahaz is at the end of the aqueduct that fed the reservoirs and cisterns of the city, that supplied the water for the city. He was expecting a siege. He didn't know how long it was going to last. He knew that they needed water, and so he was out making his inspection. Isaiah is told to say to him, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands." That is humorous if you catch it. In other words, he's calling Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, cigarette butts. He's saying these two little cigarette butts. Now, they do a lot of smoking, but they're not going to burn you. Don't be afraid of them. See, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel." Tabeel is an interesting word because it's a Hebrew encryption. An encryption is a cipher. It's a word that's been written in a secret code. There were different different forms of Hebrew encryption, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and one form of encryption is where you take the first 11 letters and then the second 11 letters and just chop them off and bring them underneath. So first letter equals the 12th letter, the second letter equals the 13th letter, and so forth. There were other forms of encryption, ways of saying something so that it can't be detected. I guess sort of like the kids do with Pig Latin. How many of you speak Pig Latin? Ig say, and you say, and I say, and we all say, and whatever, however you go about it. But it's a form of Pig Latin, I guess. And here, the Syrians had were speaking in the secret code. So they then go up to Tabeel. Tabeel literally means Remaliah. The son of Tabeel is the same as the son of Remaliah or Pekah. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken." Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom, or the house of Israel. You remember after Solomon, his son Rehoboam took over. Rehoboam made the awful mistake of raising the taxes. The people revolted. The northern 10 tribes split off and formed their own kingdom, which became the house of Israel. The southern 2 tribes, Judah and Simeon, became the house of Judah. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. Another name for the northern kingdom was Ephraim. Just an idiomatic phrase. Ephraim was the predominant tribe in the northern kingdom, so it all fell under the name Ephraim. But in 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, or Pekah. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. This prophecy occurred in 733 B.C. And 65 years later, in 668, by that time the Assyrians had transplanted foreigners in the land of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians' philosophy after conquering a people were to take the inhabitants of the land and scatter them throughout the world, bring foreigners into the land, have them intermarry with those that are left, and in that way disperse and divide the people so they'll never come back together and rise up in revolt. This was their philosophy with the northern kingdom. It is interesting that the offspring of these foreigners who intermarried with the northern kingdom, the apostate Israel, became known as the Samaritans, and the sect that was so predominant in Jesus' day. I think there's another interesting part here about this prophecy. It's where Isaiah was told to go and utter this prophecy. He makes the specific point to go to the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, what's interesting about that is that when the Assyrians come against Israel, or against Judah, when they come against Jerusalem, the generals that Sennacherib send out to taunt and to try to intimidate Hezekiah into surrender, they utter their taunt from this exact same place. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. They go to the same spot. And I'm sure Isaiah reminded Hezekiah, wait a minute. Where these taunts are coming from was where God told me that He was going to bring deliverance and that He was going to maintain a remnant in Judah. So it's interesting that God is speaking to them even before the problem arises. You know, He's already declaring His deliverance, and He's doing it in the same spot that later on they'll need to remember that deliverance. Now, in verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Now, this is an incredible command. He's saying, I'm about to make you a promise, and in order to prove that this promise is going to come true, I'm going to give you a sign. But Ahaz, I'll give you whatever sign you want. Now, what if God came to you and said, hey, ask for a sign? What would you ask for? God, what about coming tonight at 9 o'clock and writing, "Hello, Sandy," across the sky in gold letters or something? Or God, what about me waking up in the morning and winning the $10 million sweepstakes? You know, what would you ask? What kind of outlandish thing would you ask? That's what God is asking Ahaz. Hey, Ahaz, I'm going to make a promise, but I want to prove it to you. And so just ask for a sign, any outlandish thing that comes to your mind. And I'll do it in order to prove that my deliverance is sure. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now don't be deceived. This is a false humility, a phony humility. Ahaz doesn't want a sign because he has no intention of trusting the Lord in the first place. He is already plotting how that he can buy the Assyrians' help. In fact, we're told in 2 Kings that Ahaz took the silver and gold from the temple in Jerusalem. He stripped the temple of its silver and gold, that which had been dedicated to God, and he used it to try to buy the Assyrians' military aid in defending him against Syria and Israel. Now, anytime we show a lack of faith and that we don't trust the Lord, we rob Him of glory and honor. But here we see a literal example of it. That in order to buy man's help, he steals from God. How tragic. And yet I wonder tonight how often we turn our backs on God and we depend upon man's help. When we're lonely, who do we call on? We go to our phone book and try to find a friend, or is our first move to pray? When we're in a financial crunch, is our first move to go to the bank or to try to borrow from a friend, or are we willing to trust the Lord? When we get in trouble, when times get tough, who are we depending on? Who do we trust in? Ahaz is in a critical situation. He's under siege, or about to be. Who's he going to trust in? Here God says, I'll give you a sign to show you that you can trust me. And yet he refuses. He's already plotting some alliance, depending upon man for help. Now, he refuses the sign, but the Lord goes on to give a sign anyway. And this is a remarkable sign. He says, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Now, understand that it's the local political situation that is provoking this prophecy. But when the prophecy is uttered, the scope of the prophecy goes far beyond just the local political situation, as we'll see. It's as if God is saying, hey, Ahaz doesn't care about this immediate deliverance anyway. So I'll just prove, not just to Ahaz, but as he says here, to the house of David, to the whole house of David, that ultimately and eternally, I am going to bring deliverance to Judah and to Israel. And this sign that he utters is the means by which he's going to bring deliverance. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you, and the you here is plural in the Hebrew. He's speaking of the house of David, not just Ahaz. He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means literally God with us. What an incredible sign. If I were going to think of an outlandish sign to prove God's deliverance, I don't think I could think of one more bizarre or more impossible than for a virgin to conceive and bear a son. When the angel appeared to Joseph and explained to Joseph what had happened to his betrothed bride, Mary, he says, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take her to be your wife. Because she has that which she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit." And then Matthew goes on and he quotes here from Isaiah to explain what had happened to Mary, that the virgin, not just a virgin, notice, the virgin. The virgin that had been prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman is the idiom that they're used. A woman doesn't possess a seed. The first hint of the virgin birth. Several times in the Old Testament it was spoken of. Isaiah spoke most clearly of it. And Matthew is saying that now, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit has conceived the child. And the prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, there are some liberal scholars that like to try to cast doubt on the Hebrew word that's here used for virgin. It is the word Alma. And there are those that say that Alma doesn't really imply a virgin or a woman who has never known a man. That if Isaiah really wanted to speak of a woman who had never had sexual relationships, he would have used the Hebrew word Bethula. That is not true. It is true that the word Alma literally means a young girl of marriageable age. And it does not have to refer to a literal virgin, but it can, and oftentimes it does. As a matter of fact, the word Alma is used 7 times in the Old Testament. And each time it is clear from the passage that the word, at the very least, can mean virgin, the passage that it does mean virgin. It's interesting that in 270 B.C., or thereabouts, some Greek scholars took the Hebrew text and translated it into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was written some 300 years prior to Christ. But when the Septuagint writers went to interpret this word Alma and translate it into Greek, they used the Greek word Parthenos, which undeniably and clearly refers to a virgin or a woman who has never had sexual relations with a man. So they understood Isaiah to be speaking of a virgin. What clears it up completely for us is that when Matthew quotes Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1, he doesn't use Alma, he's translating into Greek. And when he does, he uses the Greek word Parthenos, which again implies that Matthew understood Alma here to refer to a virgin or to a woman who had never had sexual relationships to a man. Understand that the virgin birth is not a peripheral issue. It's not one of those minor doctrines that we can agree to disagree on. But the virgin birth is absolutely essential to Christian doctrine. Without the virgin birth, everything that we believe in, including our salvation, falls like a house of cards. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the rules for redemption required what was called the goel, or the kinsman redeemer. If you lost a piece of property, it could be redeemed, but it had to be redeemed by your next of kin. He would pay the price for you, and thereby restore the property to the family, to you. The whole book of Ruth is based on this rule of redemption, or this whole idea of the kinsman redeemer. According to God's own rules, in order for Him to redeem us, He had to become one of us. He had to become our kinsman redeemer, or our goel. He had to become our next of kin in order to pay the price, in order to redeem what we had lost. The problem with that, though, is that according to Romans chapter 5, man's sin has been passed down from his father Adam. That we share in the sin of Adam. And that the sin nature is inhabited by each man through his father. Now, how can we be human? We need to be human because we need to be... Christ needed to be human because He needed to be our next of kin. But in order to be human and be born of a human father, that would have given Him a sin nature, and therefore He couldn't have died for our sin, but on the cross He would have been dying for His own sin. And yet God fixed all that through the virgin birth. Christ became human. He had a human mother. But He was also divine. Because His Father was God. He was our near kinsman. But He is also God Almighty. And God worked it out through the virgin birth. Since the sin is passed down through the Father, your rebellious nature is the result of your Father. You got your Father to thank for you. You fathers, next time you try to turn your kid over your knee and spank the daylights out of him for rebelling against you, just remember it was you that gave it to him. The sin nature comes through the Father. But who is Jesus' Father? It was God. He had a divine nature. But He had a human mother, which made Him a human being. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He could be our kinsman redeemer and our spotless sacrifice only through the virgin birth. It is essential to the Christian faith. Now the prophecy goes on. Curds and honey He shall eat. Curds and honey were the food for the poor. It's probably a reference to Christ's humble beginnings. Curds and honey He shall eat, that He may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, or before he comes of age, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now obviously, by the time Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, came of age, Israel and Syria were relics of history. And yet, though the prophecy has a future fulfillment, it also would have had an immediate impact upon Ahaz. If Ahaz was looking for an immediate fulfillment to the prophecy, then it also would have spoken to him. For according to the Jews, it took 12 years for a child to reach the age of maturity or to know the difference between good and evil. At the 12th birthday, the Jewish boy is brought in and they have his bar mitzvah, or his going out party, and he becomes a man in their eyes. And so the message to Ahaz would have been, within 12 years, you know, Israel and Syria to the north are going to be wiped out. They're going to be no longer, and that's exactly what happened. Prophecy was given in 733, 12 years later, 721 was a year after Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom was no longer. He says, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Now, you know, he's just gone off and tried to make an alliance with Assyria. Now he finds out that Assyria is going to double-cross him and come against him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly. That is, in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns, and in all pastures. And in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and will also remove the beard. Of course, the hired razor here is the king of Assyria, and it's just a vivid way of describing the judgment that's going to come against Judah through the hands of the Assyrians. The hair on a man was a symbol of his masculinity, a symbol of his glory. And to have his hair shaved off was to bring shame to him, to strip him of his glory and honor. And he's saying that's what's going to happen when Assyria comes into the land. He'll strip you of your glory and honor. You're going to think that that you're on the verge of destruction, but I'm going to come to your aid and I'm going to deliver you. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. In other words, they won't have steak because they're afraid of killing their cows. They want to keep their cows alive so they can have milk. He says, it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns with arrows and bows. Men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Now moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Now this is the name of his other son. Dad, what about Bill? Dad, I'd have settled for Isaiah Jr. How would you like to name Mahir Shalal Hashbaz? I don't care what language it is. Boy, that's a name. Now, the word literally means speed the plunder, swift the spoils. His previous son, his older son, Shear Jejub, spoke of the deliverance of God's people. Here, this speaks of the destruction of God's enemies. That when Syria and Israel are destroyed, the Assyrians are going to run speedily to the spoil, quickly, to take over the plunder. He says, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. Glad that's the last time I'm going to have to read it. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry mommy or daddy, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah, that flow softly and rejoice in reason and in Remaliah's son, or the king of Israel, Pekah. Now, he turns his attention again to Judah, who's sitting down in the south watching the Assyrians raid and ravage the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians. They're taking great comfort in this. They're rejoicing in the destruction that's coming upon Israel, not realizing that this is a wake-up call for themselves. That unless they repent and get right with God, the same thing's going to come upon them. It says here that they refused the waters of Shiloah. The pool of Siloam at the time was outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a reservoir that was fed by the springs that ran from under the temple. It spoke of God's refreshment, God's source of strength and supply of help. And yet they had refused God's supply of help. They had trusted in this Gentile king, the king of Assyria. And as a result, they were going to find themselves in serious trouble. For he says, now therefore, behold, the Lord will bring up over them the waters of the river, or the river Euphrates here, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Now again, as the Assyrian king came from the north, he first conquered Damascus in Syria, then he conquered Samaria in Israel, and it was like a flood had opened up. And throughout Scripture, the flood is oftentimes used as an idiom for an overflowing army or a military invasion. And so it's like the flood has opened up. And as Assyria came into the land, just one king after another were being toppled until it came right up against Judah to the south. He says he will pass through Judah. He went through the northern border towns like dominoes, just knocking them down one at a time until he finally parked his 185,000 troops right outside the walls of Jerusalem. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. Judah will feel as if it's drowning, as if it's about to be submerged and is about to go under and drown in the midst of this invasion. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Again, we have Emmanuel, God with us. Here we see the child that was spoken of in chapter 7, verse 14. His name and his person pops up again. Now, as the army overflows into the land, Emmanuel appears to defend the nation. Now, there are a lot of people, going back to chapter 7, verse 14 for a minute, there are a lot of people who try to interpret that passage in a local context. And they try to say that the Alma means, just any child of any woman, a young woman. And that the child that was born was actually a reference to Isaiah's son. The only problem is that he was called Emmanuel, and here we're told that the land of Israel belongs to Emmanuel. The invasion has come into your land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah's son would have had no claim on the land of Israel, on the land of Judah. Whose land is it? It's God's land. You know, it's interesting the debate that's going on over there today. Who does the land belong to? It doesn't really belong to the Jews, or the Christians, or the Arabs. It's God's land. Belongs to God. He says, they've come into your land, O Emmanuel. As the flood flows into the land, it's Emmanuel that steps forward and defends his land and his people. Going back to the story that we talked about earlier, when the Lord sent the angel of the Lord into the land and he slew 185,000 in one night, I firmly believe that the angel or the emissary of God in that passage was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It was none other than Emmanuel coming in defense of his land. When Matthew refers to the babe in the manger as Emmanuel, he's conjuring up images of a warrior who had defended the land from the Assyrians. That the babe in the manger was also the warrior in the midst of the flood who held back the Assyrians and won a great victory. You know, when Christ returns and fights the Antichrist and the armies of the earth in the valley of Armageddon, it won't be the first time he's fought there. Just as he slew that 185,000 Assyrians in one glance, as the poet said. We're told in the letter to the Thessalonians that he will slay the Antichrist with one glance, one glimmer of his brilliance. That his power will be just as awesome, just as devastating to the enemies of God. He says, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. In other words, you know, put your armor on, but it won't do you any good. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Spread the word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, our God with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Oliver Cromwell was a very brave man. He was renowned for his courage. And one day he was asked what made him so brave. He responded, "I have learned that when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear." That when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. Are you being threatened? Is there a conspiracy at work against you? Maybe at work. Maybe at school. Are you being threatened? Is there a conspiracy at work? Trust in God. Hallow Him. Respect Him. Reverence Him. And your enemies will not prevail. God will take care of you. God will protect you. Our tendency is what? It's turned to man, isn't it? To look for human help. But Paul warns us, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't get entangled in an alliance with people who aren't Christians. Business, family, whatever. Don't get entangled in that kind of an alliance. It will only bring you down. Man's help will always disappoint you. God will help you. God will be there when you need Him. Trust Him. Fear God. And there is nothing else you'll have to fear. He says He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Judah. Now notice He's a sanctuary and He's also a stone of stumbling. To those who put their faith in Christ, you know, He's a huge jutting cliff where you can run under it and you can find shelter and refuge. But if you rebel against Him, He's still that huge jutting cliff, but He's the cliff that's going to fall down upon you and crush you into smithereens. He is that one and the same, a rock that comforts and also a rock that crushes. In Matthew 21, we're told by Jesus, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Those that come with a humble, broken attitude, they will experience the blessings of God. Those who fall on the rock, they'll be broken, they'll be humbled. But oh, the joys that they'll receive. But those who rise up and refuse to be broken, refuse to be humbled, they're the ones that one day will be crushed in judgment, broken to pieces. He says, "And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides His face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in Him. Here I am in the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards.'" Or I guess we could put it in modern day lingo, channelers or astrologers or witches. He says, "Who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" Apparently, people in Ahaz's day were trying to communicate with the dead through these occult practices. They were calling on mediums, human go-betweens, to try to communicate with the dead, something that the Scriptures had forbidden. Now let me say to those of you who have lost loved ones, maybe you've lost loved ones under unexpected circumstances where you really didn't get to say the things that you wanted to say to that person that you loved. You know, there are a lot of people like that who didn't have an opportunity to say goodbye. You know, who wished that they could communicate one final message and settle the score and straighten things out. They regret how they left their loved ones. And I realize that it can be a great temptation You know, to go to someone who claims to be able to communicate with the dead. But it is a practice that is forbidden in Scripture, and it is forbidden for your own sake. Because you see, there's a great gulf between the living and the dead that no man can pass. You remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 16 told us the story about the rich man and Lazarus, how that Lazarus went to the paradise, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to hell. And yet the rich man cried out and said, "Won't you send someone across just to wet the tip of my tongue?" And he said, "No, it's impossible." And then he said, "Well, won't you at least send Lazarus back to warn my family and brothers and all?" He said, "No, no one can go back." You see, God is forbidden any communication with the dead. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Hey, if they won't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody who's risen from the dead." And how true that was. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, they didn't believe Him either. See, they got enough already. They don't need any more information. Now, what that means is that anyone who poses as communicating with the dead, anyone who acts as a channel or a medium, either number one, they're a charlatan, they're a scam, they're just fooling you, and they're just coming out with bogus stuff in order to get your bucks. That's a possibility. Nothing supernatural is happening. The other possibility is that something supernatural is happening, that person is literally being taken over by a spiritual being, but it's not the dead person you're trying to communicate with. It's a devil, a demon that is possessing that person. The one thing that's not an option is that it's actually your loved one that you're talking to. Scripture is clear on that. You see, what happens when you try to make contact with the dead is that you open yourself up for satanic activity in your life. You open a door that allows Satan to get a foothold into your life. It's a very, very dangerous situation. It's always progressive. You get into it, and before long, you know, you're into further and further occult involvement. You know, it's interesting, all the information that we get from these channelers about the afterlife, and boy, they're quick to want to tell us about the afterlife. Almost all the information we get is contrary to Scripture. And this is what we're told here in verse 19, in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's where we should go, to the Word of God. He says, "For if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Anything that contradicts Scripture, any information we get about the afterlife that's different than the Word of God tells us about the afterlife, is erroneous information. It's information from the pit of hell. It's darkness, it's not light. He says, "And they will pass through it hard pressed and hunger, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward." In other words, it will lead them against God, contrary to Him and His ways. "And then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." The plight of those who are innocently drawn and lulled into the occult. It's dangerous. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were to the north of Judah and therefore got the brunt of the Assyrian invasion. To compensate them for that, here they're given some promises that a great light is going to shine from this region, a region called Galilee. Now notice here that Galilee is referred to as the Galilee of the Gentiles. It is true that Gentiles settled in the region of Galilee more so than in Jerusalem or in other areas of Israel. The Decapolis in the days of Jesus was a series of 10 cities just to the east of Galilee that brought in Greek culture and Roman culture and were exporters of the Roman ways and Greek thought. Galilee was sort of a melting pot, and it was a place where a lot of Gentiles settled. It was called the Galilee of the Gentiles here by Isaiah, even in his day. It was a non-koshered area for the Jews. You remember, this was why when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "Come and hear the teacher, hear the master. He's the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." As soon as he said Nazareth, threw up some red flags, and Nathanael responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Galilee, Nazareth, which was in Zebulun. Which was in Zebulun. Capernaum, which was in Naphtali, both had a bad reputation, and yet it's interesting Jesus chose these places. Nazareth or Zebulun as his home, Naphtali or Capernaum as the base of his early ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 15 and 16, these two verses are quoted as being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. That the light that was to shine in Galilee was none other than Jesus Christ. But here Isaiah is talking about Jesus and his ministry being based in Galilee, in Zebulun and Naphtali. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." You meaning God, or maybe the Messiah even. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." The you that he's broken is the Assyrian king. And who broke him? The Messiah broke him. Emmanuel broke him. Now again, he speaks of Emmanuel in verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born." I like that. A child is born. It speaks of Jesus' humanity. Who does Jesus belong to? He belongs to us. Unto us. He was born as a member of the human family. You know, whenever we have a baby born into our family, it's a happy occasion. We all sit around and try to decide who the child looks like. Looks like us. We're so proud of the child. So many of our hopes and dreams get hung upon the child. What the child is going to grow up to be and do. All the hopes and dreams that were hung upon this child. Unto us a child was born. But not just his humanity, it says, "And unto us a son is given." He was not only human, but he was also divine. He was not only a child, but he was a son given. Not only a child born, but a son given. He was the Son of God. God's greatest gift to mankind. The babe that lied in the manger there in Bethlehem was the same king that had graced the halls of heaven itself. The same omnipotent arm that whirled the universe into creation, that took the planets and threw them into their orbits. The same power existed in that babe in the manger that had at one time created the universe. We're proud of the child that's born. We worship the son that's given. We want to be like the child that's born. We bow down to the son that's given. He is God and he is man, fully God, fully man. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful,
Boy, there's nothing drab and boring in Jesus Christ. If you want an exciting life, an adventurous life, live it with Jesus Christ. He's wonderful. He's Counselor. Notice in the Gospels, Jesus never asked advice of anyone. He didn't need to. He knew the answer to every question before He came upon it. That's exciting to me because I have so many problems. So many times I need a counselor. It gets expensive running down the street to these counselors. I got a counselor who doesn't charge me a dime. Price has already been paid for my counseling sessions. That I can go to Him anytime I need Him. That He has the answer to every situation. Sometimes I might not like the answer. But He's got the answer. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Creator of the universe. Is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. God with us. Everlasting Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Prince of Peace. There'll be no peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns. He says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Jesus will sit upon the throne of David and He will bring justice and righteousness to this world. You see, the peace that Jesus brings will not be a negotiated peace. It will be a peace that comes out of His justice and His righteousness. He will sit upon the throne. He will judge fairly. No one will have a beef because He's on the throne. And the world will be at peace. A negotiated peace is a peace that will fail. You've heard a definition of peace, haven't you? It's that period of time when everyone stands around reloading. That's the world's peace. That's a negotiated peace. But Jesus promises a peace born out of righteousness and justice. Now notice that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That the establishment of His kingdom will be the result of what? Not man's workings. But the zeal of the Lord will perform it. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32, we're told of Jesus, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Now understand that Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of David. That is a Jewish throne. God is not through with Israel, despite what a lot of these people today are telling you. God is not through with Israel. Jesus is going to sit upon the Jewish throne, the throne of David. And He will sit upon that throne for how long? For 1,000 years, the millennial reign? No. Not just for the 1,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. God's kingdom will be the kingdom of Israel, which has sprawled out to encompass the whole world. Every promise that God has promised to Israel will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. There are the Reconstructionists and the Kingdom Now theologians and the, what else they call it, Dominion theologians. That are saying that all the promises that God made to Israel were transferred over to the church. Hogwash. The word Israel appears 73 times in the New Testament. And 72 of those 73 times, it refers specifically to the nation Israel, the political, natural Israel. In Revelation, when Christ speaks to the seven churches, twice there He condemns those who claim to be Jews and are not. Those who have taken the promises that God made to Israel and ascribed them to the church, He condemns that theology. Paul talks about three types of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. The church is not Jew or Gentile. The church has become a new race of people. One people in Christ Jesus. But there's still Jews and there's still Gentiles, and then there's the church. God still considers the Jewish people His people. They're His nation. And He is going to fulfill the promises, literally, to a political Israel. Notice He says in verse 6, the government shall be upon His shoulders, upon Jesus' shoulders. I'm so thankful that the government is not supposed to be upon our shoulders. Yeah, there are a lot of people that are trying to put it on our shoulders. They think that the church should take over society, that we should build the kingdom of God here on the earth now. That we're supposed to have the government upon our shoulders. The New Testament tells us to call people out of the world, not take over the world. You know, our job is not to take over the institutions of society and build God's kingdom here on the earth. Our job is to call as many people out of this dying world as we can. Get as many people up on deck as we can. Get some life jackets on them so that when the ship goes under, we'll be saved. The rapture will come and He'll get us out of here. The helicopters are coming. You know, the people that I heard somebody say one time, those that are so pushing for political power for the church and the church gaining political muscle and this and that, they're like the deckhands rearranging chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Good picture, isn't it? This world is going down the tubes, man. We've been called to come out from this world, to be ready when Jesus returns, and to bring as many people out with us as we possibly can. The kingdom of God is here today, but it's not a political, earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom with buildings and capitals and state functions and so forth. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's in our hearts. That's where the kingdom of God is in the world today. The government will be upon His shoulders. It says, oh boy, I'm past time. We'll have to wait for that next, He says, for next time. So.